Lord, if you would, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 2. These are his words. Now, when anyone presents a tribute offering as an offering to Yahweh, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and shall take from it his handful of flour and of its oil with all its frankincense. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke as a memorial portion on the altar, as an offering by fire, a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. And the remainder of the tribute belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to Yahweh by fire. Now, when you bring an offering, a tribute offering, baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil. And if your offering is a tribute made on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it into bits and pour oil on it. It is a tribute offering. Now, if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, a tribute offering made in a pan, it shall be of fine flour with oil. When you bring in the tribute which is made of these things to Yahweh, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. The priest then shall take up from the tribute its memorial portion, and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire, a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. And the remainder of the tribute belongs to Aaron and his sons, the things most holy of the offerings to Yahweh by fire. No tribute which you bring to Yahweh shall be made with leaven. For you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to Yahweh. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to Yahweh, and they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every tribute of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your tribute. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Also, if you bring a tribute of early ripened things to Yahweh, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth, for the tribute of your early ripened things. You shall then put oil on it and lay incense on it. It is a tribute. And the priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil, with all its incense, as an offering by fire to Yahweh. If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the pleasing, sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, rather, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. If you would, turn with me to the back of your bulletin, and we'll read together Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as an incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men to work iniquity. Let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We came to you. We thank you that you are faithful and just to do that. And so we pray that you would open our ears to hear you, open a door for your word, and may it be proclaimed with truth. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Running a bit shy on time today, for a good reason. I've got a bit to say. So we're in the last part of this section, and this is the very last piece before Paul moves into the epilogue of his letter. And this is the crown of this new man. So as you recall, here in the Epistle of Colossians, Paul is writing to this young church, and he is encouraging them because they've heard the word of grace. It's been coupled within them with a love for the saints, and now it's being proclaimed, and they're growing and maturing in faith and producing fruit. And so he's warning them of deception, that they wouldn't unite themselves to the old man, that rickety tin ship, which is done away with now. Instead, that they would be bound to the new man. And he reminded us all through chapter 3 how that new man looks, what he does, how his head pokes up into the heavens and he looks at Christ. That is our head seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. How his feet are planted upon the earth and he walks in righteousness and justice and truth in every relationship internally and externally. And as we come to the end, let me remind you again that this section now, the new man is built in relationship inside, within the body of Christ, but now he has a work outside of that body. Remember, the promise to Abraham was that he would be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. And Paul interprets that in Romans chapter 4, and it says he will be an heir of the entire world, the whole world. And so this new man that's raised up with Christ as the head out of the grave unto new life has to face this world, which God has promised through Abraham all the way to Jesus, that this is your inheritance. And he must stand and walk and speak, but in the right order. So you remember over the last 3 weeks, we're now in our fourth week in this section. The first thing that Paul commands us to do is to devote ourselves to prayer. And if we get the order wrong, the words at the end will be empty, hollow, and meaningless. Meaning, if you go out and you ignoring the rest of what Paul says, and you proclaim truth, it will be like salt. But you know that kind of salt you get when you're really healthy? My apologies to those of you who use this. But you get it from the sea, and it's 99% sand and 1% salt. It adds a lot of grit, but not a lot of flavor. We don't want to be that kind of salt. And so Paul commands us, first we devote ourselves to prayer, turning unto the Lord, asking him to walk with us, to open a door for the word, because unless God opens that door as we face those outside, nothing will have an impact. The words won't be filled with power, and they will not be heard. So we're called to devote ourselves to prayer, being awake in it, watching what God is doing, being filled, overflowing with thanksgiving because we know, we see what God is up to, because he's told us. He's told us what he's up to. He showed it to us from the beginning of history all the way until now. He's rooted, he's built up, he's established his people so that the gates are overflowing. His church is overflowing. So pray with thanksgiving and pray together. Pray corporately. Pray for one another for this reason, so that God would open up a door for the word so that together we might proclaim the mystery of this new man, which was veiled. It was wrapped up in mystery at the end of Daniel And now it's explained, it's uncovered, the new man is unveiled, and Paul has declared it, we've seen it, because Jesus was raised from the dead, and this is fundamentally necessary, that Jesus has been raised up and sits in the heavens so that this new man, as Daniel says in chapter 2, he won't be crumbled or destroyed. Not like those that have gone before, not like the houses that have been destroyed before, but this new man, this new house planted on earth, reaching up into the heavens, will endure forever because Jesus sits in the heavenly places. And so we ask that one who's been raised from the dead to open a door to proclaim his word unto the very ends of the earth. And then Paul calls us to do what he's doing. We pray for one another, we pray for Paul, and then he says, now, here is the task of this new man. You too are to participate in the work of the word. So last week we looked in verse 5. First, in proclaiming this word, he calls us to walk in wisdom. If you recall, we spent a good deal of time in Daniel chapter 2. Walking in wisdom redeems time. And the example out of Daniel is Daniel, he walks in wisdom. He brings with him into Babylon, into the heart of that man. Remember that statue of a man? And he walks according to God's ways. And because he does that, God blesses him. And God opens up a door for the word to Nebuchadnezzar so that he sends Nebuchadnezzar a dream. And the only one who can answer, the only one who has an answer to this man is Daniel, the one who's walking in wisdom. Wisdom buys that time. So that's part one. Before Daniel opens his mouth, before the mystery is proclaimed and the unveiling of the meaning of that dream and the new man that's coming, Daniel walks in wisdom, and so too we're called to walk in the fullness of the wisdom of God, taking to heart everything that he told us in chapter 3 and putting it in our feet, planted on earth. And then, knowing that walking in wisdom redeems time, or we could say it another way, walking in wisdom demands a question. And we recall then from last week, we see it with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a question. What does this dream mean? And the one that he's willing to wait for an answer for is Daniel, because he's demonstrated that he has the wisdom of God. God has unveiled mysteries to him. And so Daniel's walking in wisdom demands the question. And we're going to see that that's important, because the end of our section here in verse 6, all of this, walk in wisdom, redeeming time, words with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each one. It's headed towards this fact, that the new man is called to open his mouth and to have an answer, but that answer is not a single uniform answer. You can't memorize 3 points and have an answer to each one. There's an each in the each one. Each one, God calls us to answer specifically, directly, and he brings them to us, walking in wisdom, so that they have a question that we must answer. So this second part is when we do open our mouths, on top of the walk with wisdom, we're called to come with words, with grace, seasoned with salt, again, so that we would know how to answer this each one. So think, we have the example of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar comes with a question. We have the example of Paul, right? Paul walked in wisdom. He stayed in prison there in Acts chapter 16, and a door was opened for the word when the angel of God came, and the prison was shook, and the doors were open, and Paul stayed in, so that the Philippian jailer was forced to ask, what must I do to have this kind of wisdom that shakes the world and has the wisdom to stay put? What must I do to be saved? And Paul has an answer. He knows how to answer that one. And as you walk through Acts, you'll see that Paul's answer is not the same to each one, just as Jesus' answer was not the same to each one. It's the same word of grace, but each one needs an answer. So that's where I want to get us to today. And we're going to do that by looking at these two phrases. Words with grace, seasoned with salt. So two parts. And at the outset, we don't know how they're related. Meaning, There's no verb in there. There may be an implied verb. So your translation says, let your speech, let your words, and the word is here is just logos, so let your word always be with grace, seasoned with salt. So is it the fact that we're to speak, our word is to be a grace-filled word, and then you sprinkle salt on top of that? Or is the grace-filled word the seasoning of salt that sprinkled on top of the walk of wisdom that bought the time? And I would argue, I want us to pay attention to this latter point, that our words are what goes on top of the walk of wisdom. This is what it means to be seasoned with salt. Both things are true, but I want us to think about this idea, that we walk in wisdom, and on top of that walk with wisdom, we come with a seasoning. Now, secondly, there's some God-inspired ambiguity in this phrase, meaning you have the phrase in Greek that we are to walk in wisdom, then with no verb, we just add words in grace, with grace, through grace. This is an ambiguous preposition. And then the idea of grace, we don't have an object and a subject to that grace. So if you go open up commentaries, most of them will translate this as gracious words, so that the sprinkling on top of your walk of wisdom you're to come with is gracious words, or you'll hear the idea of winsome words. They're pleasant. The word grace at its core means favor. So is that favor coming from God, going to God, coming to the people, or coming back from the people? All of those options are possible for us. Now, the idea of gracious words that are winsome, that are pleasing, that bring a response of favor from those that are outside, I think that's embedded in here, but I want to warn us that if we aim directly towards that as the goal, we'll miss the goal. Meaning, if I make it the primary purpose to come to you and to have pleasant words to you that will win you over without any object, you'll quickly go astray in what you speak, as I will. And so there is a winsomeness about belonging to Christ, about speaking the words of grace that belong to Christ. But if you set your mindset that I'm going to be winsome, you'll be winsome towards the wrong thing, or you won't be winsome at all. And so this idea that we're to come with words of grace, we have to think about the fullness of the idea. And I think Paul gives us these two phrases coupled together to give a better picture of what these words do and where we are to get them from. So where we're going to go, I'll just tell you the end at the beginning. I've heard that's a winsome way to speak, although I'm not very good at it. Salty words, words of grace, they demand a response. Just as walking in wisdom demands the question, salty words demand a response when you answer that question. So I want to start then, we're going to come back to this idea of words with grace, and I want to start by looking at salt seasoning. So you probably noticed it showed up in our reading. So if you would turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 2. Salt shows up in the Bible, and although we can all think of many purposes for salt, your favorite salt, there's different kinds of salt. We usually think of table salt. I was telling the young people last night, MSG is particularly winsome, so if you soak your words with MSG, then everybody will pucker up. But so is salt. But we have to derive our understanding of what God is calling us to from His Word. His words are the salty ones. And so, looking back to Leviticus, I had us read Leviticus chapter 2 because this is, I would say, the primary mention of where we see this salt seasoning come into the Bible. There's a few more references I'm going to bring in, but what I want to show you is they have a common idea to them. And in order to get at that common idea, I have to give you a very brief 5-minute review of the sacrificial system. Just three parts of it. So everybody's got their remembering caps on. Think back to God's tabernacle, and it's got an outer courtyard, and within the outer courtyard, God has placed the holy place, and within the holy place at the back is the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is. So as you walk into God's house, what you come across first is the bronze altar. And there at the bronze altar, everybody can come in there. And there's a drawing near with a sacrifice for sins. So you bring an offering, and the most foundational sacrifice occurs there at the bronze altar, where you, in Leviticus chapter 1, draw near, and you draw near with an animal that represents you. So you, the worshiper, come and you lay your hand on the head of this animal, saying, "This animal represents me. This son of the herd is me before God." And then you kill it. And the priests come and they sprinkle blood on the altar, and they bring the blood that's at the altar to the doorway of the tent of meeting. So it's bringing you up to the doorway of the tent of meeting to go in further, but not yet. After that, Leviticus chapter 1, you skin the animal. You take off all of the outside, the old man, and then you're left and you wash the innards. You wash the guts. You take the head and the fat and put it on the altar, and it ascends first. It gets burned up, and the smoke arises and ascends and mixes with the Shekinah glory cloud of God. So the head goes first along with the fat, and then afterwards, the body that you have now washed is arranged on the altar, and it follows. This is a picture of Jesus ascending first. This is the fulfillment, right? The head goes first up into the heavens, and then the entire body, stripped of the old man, a new cleansed man, is offered up before the Lord. So in picture, you're moving into the holy place. Now, the way that God made this system, it is an everyday living symbol. The people could not go any further into God's house. They were stuck outside. And yet, in this burnt offering, the word is ascension, you ascend into God's house. We spent some time yesterday, we were studying Genesis 28, and Jacob's ladder up to heaven, a staircase up to heaven, and I went at lightning speed describing the tabernacle is also that kind of staircase where you're ascending, and if you look at it carefully, there's steps up, and you're moving into God's presence. This is foundational. The guilt offering, the purification offering that show up later in Leviticus 4 and 5, those are for specific sin. If there's specific sin, then it has to be dealt with. The house has to be cleansed. You have to be cleansed. But the ascension offering is an offering that happens every day, morning and evening. Every time that you come to draw near unto God, you must ascend into his presence. Leviticus chapter 2 that we just read adds another offering on top of it. The translation you'll probably have is grain offering, but the word is a tribute. You bring near. And now this tribute is not a bloody offering, but instead it's an offering from what you've grown. So God calls us in the work of our hands to go out into the fields and to produce. God is the one that brings the rain and provides the dirt and blesses the growth. And then we bring that growth, the grain, back into his house and offer it up to him. Lift up this grain before the Lord as a tribute that represents us and the work of our hands. So we come before the Lord, and remember in Psalm 96, he said, "Come, draw near into the presence of the Lord, and draw near and bring a tribute. Bring what you've done. Bring the work of your hands that God has blessed and provide it before the Lord." And Leviticus chapter 2 is about that tribute. And what you'll notice, I want to point out to you, is what that offering is made of. It's made of three parts. Forgive me for getting in the weeds here for just a second. Flour. So you bring the grain, whatever kind of grain it is. Flour and oil. And frankincense. So three parts. You burn that up outside. You're out in the courtyard still. But the worshiper comes and brings this tribute, and it's burnt up outside unto Yahweh, a portion of it. The rest of it goes to the priests. We'll talk about that in a minute. But these three parts, the flour, the oil, and the frankincense, symbolically, they bring you into the holy place. So as you move past the bronze altar and you're washed, the animal is stripped clean in the ascension offering and washed at the bronze laver, you enter into the holy place to draw near to God. And inside that holy place, God has placed a table of showbread where there's flour made into bread. He's placed a lamp that's filled with oil. And then right before the doorway into the Holy of Holies, where there's an embroidered cherubim guarding the way into God's presence, is the golden altar of incense. And on that golden altar of incense, you place, surprise, surprise, incense, and burn it up. And it makes a pleasing aroma before the Lord, and that incense is comprised of a few different spices, and then the last spice is frankincense. So from each of these three pieces of furniture, you're mixing them together in this tribute offering, the oil, the flour, and the frankincense, burning it up, and it ascends before the Lord. Now, in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, he tells us, every tribute offering of yours you shall season with salt. So the very last thing you put on is salt. You salt it with salt, is the words in Hebrew. So sprinkle some salt on there. And what I want you to notice is God is bringing the worshiper in to the holy place. So they can't see in there. Only the priest can go in there. But as they bring this tribute offering, it's taking all of the elements of the holy place, and you're offering them up to God. And the worshiper in picture is brought to the front of the veil of the Holy of Holies. And the very last thing you put on this offering is salt. Salt brings you to the doorway of the Holy of Holies to meet with God. Leviticus chapter 3 is the third of these foundational offerings, and it's the peace offering. And in the peace offering, what's special about it? It has elements of the ascension offering, elements of the tribute offering, but what it does is it leads you to a meal with God. So you come into God's presence, and what God is doing is he's bringing the worshiper, which in the old covenant could not go all the way in. And in each one of these offerings, he's bringing him in, room by room, into God's house, where you eat with God in God's presence at his footstool. So at the Ark of the Covenant, in symbol, you're having this meal with God, and it's a table, a gold-covered table, where you sit down and you have peace with God. So these offerings are all leading up to this point. Just as our meeting, it does the same thing. We come into God's presence, and the high point, where we're moving to, is to sit down and eat with God, celebrating with thanksgiving the peace that we have with him. And so that peace is spread. You have to do it corporately, because the peace offering you bring in before God, and the fat is burned up. God eats the fat, the good part. But the rest of it has to be eaten within a certain time frame, depending on what kind of peace offering it is. It has to be either consumed in 3 days or overnight. And so you have to share it, or brought in corporately together as one new man to eat in the presence of God. That's what's going on in Leviticus 1, 2, and 3. I said all that to give us this observation. The tribute offering is salted. And this is where God sees fit to bring in salt. So he says this salt you're going to add to all your offerings, so there's something important about it, but particularly he wants us to notice that the salt gets put on the tribute offering, which brings us right up to the veil that covers the Holy of Holies. That salt, that tribute offering, demands a response. You see, at this point, as the worshiper is drawing closer and closer to God, remember, God is a holy God. And as you come in with the work of your hands, if you bring the work of your hands and it is not acceptable, you're drawing near through the flaming sword of the cherubim into God's house, you will be put to death. And so these offerings bring you up to that doorway, and they call on God then to come and judge. And we see that happening in the early church. You come around the table. There's a grain offering on the table. And God comes and he walks among our midst. Jesus walks among our midst such that in the church in Corinth, Jesus was walking among their midst. And their offering brought judgment, and not the good kind. Because they didn't do it together, because there was separation. Some were eating, some were not. Some were drinking, some were not. God came in judgment, and because of that, many of them were asleep. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So this seasoned, salted tribute offering brings us to the door. Now, one more passage, Exodus chapter 30. We're just going to look at one verse. So that if you think I'm nuts, you can think so with slightly more evidence. Exodus 30, and we'll read in verse 34. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Take for yourself spices, stakte, oinka, and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense, and there shall be an equal part of each. And with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy." And so the incense that's to be burnt again at that very last piece of furniture that ascends into God's holy place. So the smoke of the incense comes and it passes the veil. The veil doesn't stop the smoke. That fragrance comes into God's presence, and once again what we see then is that incense is topped with salt. It's salted. We saw in Leviticus chapter 2 that God calls this the salt of the covenant. And in each case, it's added right as we come up to the veil. And it demands God's response. God is going to respond when we draw near to him in worship, which is why we have to come cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, which is why we have to come having repented of our sins, being washed clean once again through the forgiving work of Jesus, so that as we enter in and bring tribute, the work of our hands, which would be filthy rags, is made acceptable, so that our salted offering brings God near and we eat in peace rather than being consumed. So you think about salt in the Bible. Down at the, within Israel, you have the Salt Sea. And there's kind of continual references to this salty sea. And it can bring both death and life. And the high concentration of salt, there is no life. And yet without it, without that salt, there would be no life anywhere. I'm teaching a biology class, you need salt to live. Maybe not MSG, but if that's your stick, go for it. This salt of the covenant gets referenced two more times in the Old Testament. One time in Numbers 18, we won't turn there. A covenant of salt is given to the sons of Levi. So God invites the Levites to eat from his table, to eat of the salted sacrifices. And this covenant of salt is given back to them. Remember, demands a response. It is God's covenant, which is perpetual, eternal, lasting. And it proclaims forth who he is. He gives it back to the sons of Levi to partake of his gifts, to eat in his house. Again, looking forward to that meal of peace. And then one more time in 2 Chronicles 13. And I would ask you to turn with me there. So the covenant of salt is given to the sons of Levi, whereby they share the table of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 13, we find out that the Davidic line also rules by that same covenant of salt. It's enduring. So 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, and I'm in 1 Chronicles, which is why it doesn't look right. There's about to be a civil war, and Abijah, verse 4, stood on Mount Zimrim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Do you not know that Yahweh God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam rebelled. And so there's a pending war between Jeroboam and Abijah, a civil war between northern Israel and Judah. And Abijah says, God gave us this rule by this covenant of salt, and they rule with the covenant of salt. What I want you to pay attention to is, you scan forward to verse 10. We'll start in verse 9. He's speaking now to Jeroboam, to the Israelites, and this is what he says. Have you not driven out the priests of Yahweh, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and made for yourself priests like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of no gods. So Jeroboam had made the golden calves in Bethel, and what should be the house of God, and he set up false priests. But in verse 10, Abijah says, but as for us, Yahweh is our God. We have not forsaken him. The sons of Aaron are ministering to Yahweh as priests, and the Levites attend their work. They walk in wisdom. Every morning and evening, they burn to Yahweh ascension offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening. We keep watch of Yahweh our God, but you have forsaken him. Now behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against Yahweh, God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. And then skip down to verse 15. The men of Judah raised up a war cry, and when the men of Judah raised the cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. They ruled by a covenant of salt. And the way they did that was by calling out to God, and God came in their midst. And God, in verse 15, is the one who routed Jeroboam. God is the one who led the charge, who fought with the nation of Judah and gave them success. As we think about our words, I have some thoughts. There's some New Testament passages. We don't have time to go to them all. Let me just reference them. So Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says to the disciples, you are the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? Nothing but to be trampled underfoot by men. So in Matthew chapter 5, we are the salt that gets sprinkled upon the entire earth as a sacrifice that ascends to God, that calls on God to come and judge the world. And if the salt loses its saltiness, if it separates itself from the covenant of salt, from God's covenant, that salt is worthless. It's good for nothing. Mark 9, Luke also references this, that the salt loses its saltiness. And in each case, we're walking away from God's covenant. In Mark chapter 9, the context is leading little ones astray. And he says, watch out. Cut off all your body limbs. Don't do that. Don't lose your saltiness, for each of us will be salted with fire. And so draw near to God and have peace with one another. In this case, too, the movement is from outside to inside. So from leading people to moving into God's presence, where the salt brings his judgment, and then we have peace, a peace meal. How does this work? We're to come, and on top of our walk in wisdom, God calls us with words of grace seasoned with salt. I think what this means is that our words are calling on God to come and judge, and they're calling on people to respond, both. The salty words, they're not benign words. They bring the covenant of God to the forefront. So what does this mean? One more passage, and then we'll come back to Colossians and try to close this up. So we read 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And Paul says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We are
the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for this? In this passage, Paul is looking at himself as a tribute offering. He says he's being carried through the Roman Empire as a triumph offering, so that was the Roman version of tribute, in which you take a prisoner of war, you lead them in a cage, and you lead them in procession back to Rome to show off your conquest. Paul says, I'm that for God. I am the tribute being brought into God's house. And what he says is, we're being led about as this tribute of Christ, manifesting, revealing this pleasing aroma of the knowledge of him in every place that demands a response. So the fragrance that's topped with salt goes out among the world, and Christ is leading Paul. And everywhere he goes, people have to smell. This smell of the offering of Paul is an aroma that either leads them to death or leads them to life, one or the other. So put that in your winsome words. So what do we do with this? Our words are the salt on the tribute offering of our lives. And so Paul is calling us to be like him. We're presented before God, and as we think about what we're saying, it's on top of walking in wisdom, we sprinkle our words. The walk in wisdom demands words because it brings forth a question, and we have to know how to answer each one who has that question that comes from the fact that we live out the mystery of God. And our words are like that salt seasoning that demands a response. Our words towards outsiders, secondly here, are learned from our conversation with God. God talks to us, and he calls us to think back. As we come in today, this morning, into his house, he's teaching us how to speak with him. Our speech with God is to be taken back outside and presented to the world. We learn how to talk to outsiders by first talking to God. We learn how to wrestle with those around us by seeing that we keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And so we're going to go to a passage here in just a minute. But what Paul does when he's proclaiming forth the word of Christ is he leads people on the same path that we come every Sunday. We come into the presence of God. We come repenting and confessing our sins and drawing near unto him. And then he speaks to us. And we call on people to do the same thing. We're supposed to be bringing them up to the very doorway of the Holy of Holies with our words and with our lives, in deed and word, bringing them before God who judges and bringing them there so that the door of their heart would be open. Now, that's God's word. It's going to bring a response. We're not called to dictate the response. So because our words towards outsiders are learned from God, from his covenant, we have to learn our words here. Fundamentally, that means that we don't learn how to talk to people from psychologists, and we don't learn how to talk to people from unbelievers. We learn how to talk to people from God, from his word. Secondly, then within this second head subsection of application, I want to remind you again that that means how we talk, as we talk, we are continually calling upon the Lord. Notice that Daniel, before he gives a response, before he gives the answer to Nebuchadnezzar, he calls upon the Lord. And God opens up the mystery for him. In Matthew chapter 10, we have this same idea where the disciples, the 70, are sent out and they're going to be persecuted. And wherever they go, the Spirit is going to be with them so that as they call upon the Lord, they don't have to worry about what to say. God provides. Thirdly, our words towards outsiders, these words with grace, of grace, must be founded on the grace that we have received. Two thoughts there. You can't speak words with grace if you haven't received grace. It doesn't work. Right? So we have to first be brought into God's house before we can speak powerful words to those outside of God's house. But secondly, This idea of grace and being brought into God's throne room, right up to the door. The tribute offering brings us towards the table to eat with him, where we proclaim the thanksgiving of the Lord. And that means something. That means that as we face outsiders, Paul has reminded us again and again and again that our words must be overflowing with thanksgiving. He uses this same root, well, it's not just the root, it's the same word for grace in chapter 3. He says, "Let the word of God richly of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God." Singing with grace. So what we do internally, we have words with grace in which we proclaim, remember John 1:14, the word tabernacled in our midst and we beheld his glory, grace in place of grace. Jesus came as the word enfleshed, filled abundantly with grace, producing the response of thanksgiving. Simultaneously, that means as we face outsiders, our entire lives and our words need to be overflowing with the grace that responds in thanksgiving. Two things here. This word, the Greek word charis, can be talking about the grace or the response of grace. So it can be translated thanksgiving as it is in the NSB in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, here's where the rubber hits the road. We're bringing people into God's house, right up to the throne room, calling for a response from God and a response from them. The foundation of that relationship, of that walk in wisdom that brings them to that point, it cannot be founded on complaining. Now think about that for a second. How many of your relationships are founded on complaint? People love to complain with each other. It'll get you a lot of friends. Short friends. Short-term friends, right? So you go to work, and you've got a terrible boss. How do you make friends with people? You complain with them. They'll be your buddies. They'll be happy to talk with you. Here's the problem. That is not an entrance for an open door for the word. We come with words of grace, filled with grace, producing a response of grace, which means that they have to be founded in thanksgiving. Our lives have to be an abundant overflow of thanksgiving because, and this will happen if you fix your eyes on Christ who's seated in the heavenly places, you will overflow with thanksgiving. You can't help it. Fourth, I want to remind you that there is an each one. So we come walking in wisdom with grace-filled, grace-producing, salty words so that we might have an answer for each one. So what does that mean? That means we have to continually be brought back into the throne of grace, throne room of grace, to have that answer. We're not calling people into a three-step program. Instead, we have an answer for each person. Now, let me be clear here. There are all kinds of means that people use to proclaim the gospel. And those are fine. It was Dwight Moody who was, some lady was criticizing how he shared the gospel, and he asked her if she did, and she said no. And he said, "Well, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." But this is what God is calling us to. He's calling us to proclaim with words of grace an answer for each one. That means we have to know something about them and something about their question. Fifthly, and finally, our words must be the salt of the covenant to the world. And this means that we are covenant bearers. We're bringing all men unto the salt of the covenant, unto the covenant that draws them into the throne room of grace. And remember, drawing them in demands judgment. Either way, as Paul gets led around, he's an aroma either from death to death or from life to life. People look, they smell, they hear, and they respond. So I want to challenge this there. This word's filled with grace It's not just the idea of the casual slipped into the conversation, Merry Christmas or I'll pray for you. That's fine, right? But these words that are seasoned with salt, they take a walk of wisdom and they bring you and they bring the hearer into the throne room of God. So if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Now remember, as Jesus proclaimed these words of grace, to one man, he said, get behind me, Satan. To another man, he said, you must give up all your possessions. To others, he called them in and he said, repent and believe. So too, Paul's words of grace have an answer for each one. For the Philippian jailer, the answer was believe and believe right now. In Acts chapter 26, he's walked in wisdom and a door has been opened to proclaim the word filled with grace to Agrippa. Agrippa wants to know, there's a question, and Paul answers. And I'm not going to read this whole chapter. I just want you to look then in verse 14. Paul is recounting what Jesus did for him. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister, a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from people and from Gentiles to whom I am sending you for this purpose, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Notice what he says there. This is what Jesus told Saul. This is what I'm sending you to do. Open up their eyes. Walking in wisdom, words filled with grace, seasoned with salt. But God has to do the opening. Right? You can't force this to happen. But we do have to look at people and see. Are their eyes opened? Do they know? Do they know their sinfulness? God is calling sinners into repentance. Open your eyes and see that you were blind, that everything about your worldview was upside down and backwards. Open your eyes, and only upon opening your eyes, then you lead them to turn from darkness to light. So once your eyes are opened, then you are set free to respond and to turn away from the darkness which you were facing unto light. That's our call too, right? We're called to people. We're called in word and deed to proclaim the salvation of the Lord. Open up your eyes. Look at people that have the mystery. See, now that's a bold thing to say, right? You better live it. Walk in wisdom. And then you can call on people. Open your eyes and see. Turn away from the darkness to light. And Paul says this in Colossians. This is what he's done for us. He's opened our eyes. He's turned us from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan unto God's kingdom. And then finally, in order to receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So we call on people whose eyes are shut. Open up your eyes. See your own blindness. Now turn away from darkness unto light. Look at God. And turning unto light, I know I'm out of time, but turning unto light means also that all of your filth is exposed. In order to walk in the light, you're walking out of the shadows, allowing God and yourself to have a full view of what the ugliness of sin is. There is no hiding anymore. And therein, we call people outside of the dominion of Satan, who's filled with accusations, into forgiveness. Come to the throne room of Christ, because Jesus has died on our behalf. He is the sacrifice by which God will be pleased, by which you can ascend and come into the presence of God and receive an inheritance. And that inheritance is the world where you sit down and you have a meal with God. This is where we're bringing people. If you would stand with me. You are the salt of the covenant. You are the ones that are to be sprinkled upon the whole earth, walking in wisdom, redeeming time with salty words. And so this week, as you go forth, this is what God calls us to. Bring the salt of the covenant to the doorstep of your neighbor, your coworker, and your families. Proclaim the mystery of Christ with your actions so that it demands a question. In that question, proclaim with your words, your salty words, the mystery of God so that it demands a response. If you would bow with me and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent us Jesus, the word in flesh, to tabernacle in our midst, to walk among us, to show us what it means to live in the light of the knowledge of the grace of God. And Lord, you've given us this grace within earthen vessels, a treasure, so that as we are broken and as we're weak, the world can see that you have given us the treasure of the wisdom of knowing you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would shine forth, that we would be quick to obey, and your light would break out of us, that our words would be filled with salt. And Lord, we pray that you would do your good work of extending your kingdom to the east, to the north, to the south, to the west, to fill up shores with those that praise your name. Help us to live and walk in obedience to you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the Word made flesh. Amen.